We are so thankful for who you are, and God, I just come before you this morning in awe of you, entering into your presence, Lord, having your presence powerfully manifested here through worship and through fellowship and through just the tenderness of your Holy Spirit being in this place. Lord, we pray that you would transform us from the inside out, that you would do what only you can do, Lord, in making us into the image and likeness of Christ. Father, we love you. We give you praise and thanks for who you are and what you're doing here at Way of Life, and just ask, Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to kind of dive right in because we have a significant passage of Scripture to get through today, and I don't want to spend much time giving sort of my stories or anything. I want the Word of God to really speak for itself. I want the Holy Spirit to just speak powerfully to us. The Lord has been preaching to me all week through this passage of Scripture, and my prayer is that He would be doing the same for you through this passage of Scripture. We're in Mark chapter, in the last part of chapter 8, and then into chapter 9, and it's the transfiguration of Jesus. And you might think, okay, Chris, why are you starting actually not right at the transfiguration of Jesus, but why are you starting at verse 34? You see, right before this, Jesus had been using actual healing events as a object lesson for his disciples. He had a man who was deaf and mute on one side of his conversation with his disciples, and then on the other side he had a person who was blinded. And we talked about this last week. He healed both of them away from people. He had both of them looking up, and he used his spit in order to heal them. And the last person, he had to touch him twice in order to heal him. It's an object lesson to help the disciples to see that Jesus is who he says he is. And in fact, he's not just who he says he is, he's who the disciples say that he is. They said and pronounced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's the Messiah, the one, the chosen one, that they had prayed for their entire lives. And that was a huge statement. And then immediately after that, Peter rebukes Jesus and says, Whoa, wait, you're saying that you have to die as the Messiah? We just got through saying you're the Messiah, and now you're saying the Messiah is going to die. That pretty much takes you out of the running of being the Messiah. That's kind of a bad deal here. And so Peter then says, I will defend you. That's not going to happen. I'm going to stand in the gap. I'm going to stand between you and God. Ultimately, he didn't realize that's what he was saying, but that's what he was saying. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you don't have the things of God on your mind. You have the things of man. You want to take care of this in a worldly wisdom way, not in a godly manner. And sometimes we do that. We don't realize that God's will, when we ask and pray, God, may your will be done, that God's will actually is the harder thing. And it's the thing that kind of feels upside down. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us in a worldly manner. And so Jesus rebukes Peter after Peter rebukes Jesus. And it's interesting here because then Jesus turns to the crowd. He says this to Peter in verse 33. He said, turning to see his disciples, he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then he turns to the entire crowd and he says to them, if anyone would come after me, then let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to lose their life, or whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Now, there's something interesting here that happens because Peter actually takes Jesus aside and rebukes him in private. And in ministry, you hear all the time, never ever rebuke in public. Like, praise in public and rebuke in private. That's what you're always taught. Like, don't rebuke in public because that humiliates the person and makes them feel bad, right? And instead, you should praise them in public in front of people, but you should rebuke them in private. That's a great principle in theory, but here Jesus totally blows it out of the water. Peter takes him aside and says, hey, this can't be so. Like, let's keep this down here, but I've got a serious issue with this whole Messiah dying thing, right? And I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus is like, time out. Turns to his disciples and says, get behind me, Satan. Right? Like publicly to his disciples, and is using it as a teaching moment again for his disciples to say, you don't have the things of God on your mind, you're having the things of man on your mind. And then he turns to the whole crowd and he essentially says, not only am I going to die and 3 days later I'm going to raise from the dead, but I'm going to die via crucifixion. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. It's a common theme, it's a common like euphemism that they would use during that time, because bearing a cross was the way Romans would execute people. You would bear your cross, you would walk it through the center of town, and then you would get up to the hill and they would put you on that cross and they would crucify you. So it was common vernacular to say, pick up your cross. Bear your cross. It's a burden. It's a cross. And they get that. But what he's saying is prophecy. It's prophetic. He's saying, this is the way that this is going to go. And it's actually going to really hit home to you here in a little bit, because I'm literally going to be hung on a cross. You know, so all of this is an object lesson that he's using for his disciples. And he calls that crowd together and says, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. And that's worldly wisdom, to try and save your life, to try to save yourself, to try to figure things out for yourself and identify ways and routes and how you're going to get there and manipulate things and organize things and systematically devise a plan to get to a certain place so that you can save your life, so that you can save yourself. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to save your life, then you got to lose it. You got to take up your cross and you got to follow me. For what can a man give in return for his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when it comes in glory, in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And he says this to them. And this is, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on the lead-in here, because I could spend a really long time talking about just this passage of Scripture here. He says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, and after it has come with power. What? What? Like, wait a second. Okay, all right. Jesus is just, he's telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to raise from the dead 3 days later. You can't have the mind of man when it comes to the things of God. As Terry was saying, think of on a higher plane. He's saying, Jesus is saying, if you want to do things right, you have to do it upside down, completely opposite. If you want to save your life, you need to lose your life. If you lose your life, then you will actually save your life. That's totally upside down thinking. It makes no sense to the Jewish mind. It makes no sense to the American mind at all. To say, if you want something, deny yourself that thing you want. Right? If you want something, deny yourself that thing, and you'll get that thing. That makes no sense. And yet in America, and in our minds, we think, oh, I want heaven. I want a perfect afterlife. I want to be there with God. And the only way that we can be there with God is if there is death involved somewhere. death has to happen. Not just death of us physically, death has to happen in order for me to achieve or make it to that place. In the Old Testament, it was death of a lamb. In the New Testament, it's death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's the only way that we can get to heaven is if we lose something. And by accepting Jesus, we are saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for which Christ died for me. I'm not ashamed of the fact that Jesus is my sacrificial lamb. I'm not ashamed of the fact that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and the way that I get to achieve what it is that I desire most, which is the presence of the Almighty God. Then I want to be in his presence, and you want to be in his presence, and you want perfection, and you want healing, and you want no more tears, and you want no more sadness, you want no more sin, you want no more physical ailments, you want to be in fellowship and in community, oneness with God and with humans. That's what we deeply desire most in life, is joy and happiness and fulfillment, and all of that comes when we die to ourselves and when Christ is our king, and we get to enter into that presence of the Almighty God. And Jesus tells his disciples in this unique way that they are both the deaf and mute person. They're also blind, but they're getting better. They're getting better. They're seeing a little bit more clearly. And he uses these healings as an object lesson to see if they understand, to kind of do a dipstick to say, do you understand? And they're still not getting it. And he says to them this statement that just boggles your mind, where he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. He says to them, truly I say to you, some of you standing here are not going to die. You're not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come in power. What does he mean? Theologians all over the place have a really hard time with this passage of scripture because Jesus gives a prophecy that is based upon, that has a time frame. It has a time frame on it. Has a time frame. It says, Jesus states this event that's going to happen. The kingdom of God is going to come in power. And he gives a time frame where he says, you're not going to taste death. Some of you in this room won't actually die before this kingdom of God comes in power. That's a big deal. He does this in a couple of other passages. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, Jesus states an event in time. He says, not all of the cities of Israel will be gone through by his disciples before the kingdom of God comes. That's a big deal. Matthew 24, 2 and 3, and then 29, 34 gives an example and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. It will be here, and not a stone will be left on top of each other on the temple. The temple, then, an event will happen in a time frame before people die. So you're talking about a generation, and in Israel, in Judaism, a generation is about 40 years. And so us as theologians, us as just Gentile folks who are looking at Scripture and come across this Scripture that say, wait a second, Jesus says that not all these people will taste death before the kingdom of God comes in power. We really have a hard time with this. In fact, some skeptics use this passage as their definitive reason why not to believe Jesus, because Jesus said the kingdom of God would come within a generation of him dying and that they wouldn't taste death. And I could go, I mean, we could have this discussion for a really long time. I'm going to just say this. I think we don't get it. I think Jesus said exactly what he said, and he meant it exactly as he says it. And theologians argue about it and say, no, okay. So here's my frustration. I'm reading this and I'm like, well, okay, the kingdom of God came, and the kingdom of God came in power when Jesus rose from the dead. Is that not the biggest deal in human history? The fact that God in flesh came to this, God came to this world, lived in flesh, lived a sinless life, died, and then all of a sudden when everybody's like, death! The finality, I can't even, put it into words how final death is. And Jesus is like, nope, it's not final. Like, not anymore. Not with me. Because I'm God. I mean, that is like the kingdom of God coming in power. It's him showing his power and authority over death. And so then theologians are like, whoa, 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 but wait a second. I mean, the way he said it was so like not 3 days, not like within the time frame, like it's down the road a ways, you know? It feels like something is going to happen. And it's like, why can't it be? You know, he's saying not all of you will taste death. That assumes some of them will die. Some of them did die, right? Judas Iscariot, we know, died before the kingdom of God came in power, right? So I could argue with theologians all over the place and say, what does Jesus mean when he's saying this? And the wholeness of what it comes down to is that we don't understand. That we're like that blind man who, when Jesus touches his eyes the first time and he says, hey, do you see? He says, I see a bunch of trees walking around. I don't see it clearly. We see through a glass dimly. It's the other side of the tapestry. I was talking with somebody this week and I said, how interesting would it be if you were a professional cross stitch person, right? And you're super good at it. In fact, you designed the cross stitch pattern that you are actually doing. And then a child comes up and looking from the back side of that tapestry, looks at you and says, you're doing it wrong. You messed up. There's something that you don't understand, creator of that cross stitch that is doing the cross stitch. And they come on the back side of it and try to tell the creator that they're doing it wrong, that it doesn't make sense. Listen, we should always assume that we, if we come across scripture that we don't understand, that we're the ones that are in the wrong, not God, right? Yeah. That's great. Always. He says, he's always apologizing to the Lord for misinterpreting what he's saying. Misinterpreting what God is saying. Absolutely. I'm always apologizing to the Lord. I'm always apologizing to you. I'm always apologizing to Paul for misinterpreting what you guys are saying. So, can't understand you. So the stakes are clear. If you want to get to heaven, something has to die. And in this case, Jesus is saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the only one that can get you to heaven. I have to die. And he's saying this. Listen, this is all going to happen in a short amount of time. And Jesus says, when he says that the temple will be destroyed in this generation, the temple was destroyed. In fact, 40 years later, the temple was destroyed, AD 70, exactly as Jesus had said. So Jesus is accurate, okay? He's accurate. All right, now we're moving into the transfiguration. So Jesus had just said this. He had said all of that, where he's like, don't be ashamed. Don't think in worldly wisdom. Think in a higher way. And then it says this, after 6 days. Very specific. I love that. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up to a high mountain, and there they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. What? Like, that's a really big deal to say in just a small thing, right? And there he was completely metamorphosized in front of them. Like, metamorphosized, like, that's the word that we use when we're talking about a caterpillar turning from a caterpillar into a butterfly, right? And like, even though we kind of understand that that happens, we have no idea how that happens. Like, what a weird thing that God would be like, oh, and see that ugly worm? Butterfly, right? And there's a reason why he did that. It's so that we could understand, so that we can look at it and say, Jesus did the exact same thing. And he does the exact same thing for us when we come to him. And so there on the mountain, on a high mountain, he invites three people to come with him, his innermost guys, right? James, John, and Peter. And they're there with him on the mountain, which is a big deal because if he only took one, you can't trust the eyewitness account of one person. So he brings two people. But two people can conspire, right? So bring three people. Now, that's an eyewitness-like cocktail that you cannot break, right? When all three of the eyewitnesses are saying the same thing happens. And so these eyewitnesses watch Jesus as they go up to this tall mountain, and they get up there, and Jesus all of a sudden, boom, metamorphosizes into something else. Something happens. And this is Jesus in his humility, in his humiliation. Think about this just for a second. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one who was there at the very foundation, the beginning of everything, who exists infinitely in perfect relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus humbles himself and comes and takes on this dirt suit, right? Right? He takes on this dirt suit and he in humiliation wanders around proclaiming a message no one wants to hear, nobody really is willing to listen to, until he starts healing people and has something that they think they can tangibly get from him. And Jesus in his humiliation is walking around, and you see moments in time where his humiliation is like completely, like at the same moment, intertwined with the glory of God. A humble baby being born in a stable, right? And the heavenly hosts of angels start singing. You have the poorest baby in the world being born, and God in the kingdom of heaven open up and say, declare the wondrous majesty of God who just decided to take on a flesh suit for all of y'all, right? It's pretty amazing. Like God in his humility and his humiliation comes here. And you see this moment where Jesus is up on the mountaintop and he's all of a sudden like the veil of heaven is torn off of him. It's like this flesh was just taken off for a moment and you see the glory of God shining through him. Listen to the way that they describe it. They say this, there he was transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there he appeared, appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were then talking with Jesus. This is what's happening. This is the moment that Jesus, after the disciples have just said, you're the Christ, you're the Christ. Then says, you're the Christ, and I'm going to do everything I can to defend you from dying. Let's go up on the mountaintop 6 days later. This I love this because Jesus' object lessons aren't like immediate. It's like soaking. It's marinating over time. It's hearing a message over and over again, and we do that when we come to church. It's the importance of fellowship and being together is this marinating of God's word in our hearts so that over a long period of time, God's able to really transform us. And here you see Elijah and Moses standing on a mountain with Jesus having a conversation. Right? It sounds like the beginning of a joke, right? And here they are, the glory of God shining through Jesus. Exodus 33:18 talks about God's glory and Moses wanting to see God's face. But in verse 20, God says, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. No one can see my face and survive. In Exodus 33:21, Moses sees God, but he sees him only in the back, right? Only just a glimpse of who God is. And that momentary glimpse of God was enough to cause Moses' face to radiate and glow in such a way that the people of Israel feared him. They feared going near him. They thought he had some sort of radioactive disease or something. It's like a nightlight, you know, like his face is just glowing. And that was a reflection of the God, of God's glory. And yet Hebrews tells us Jesus isn't a reflection of God's glory. He is the essence of God's glory. He is the exact brightness and radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1 tells us. He is the express image of God. He's the exact representation of God's being. And so when he reveals himself there with Elijah and Moses, Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law, and Jesus representing God, standing there, it's like the biggest confirmation of what they were wanting and hoping for, that Jesus is the Messiah. It's like culminating right there. And then Peter does the most human thing ever. In the middle of reverence and awe, it would be like sitting in the middle of the most wonderful service you've ever been in, with deep reverence and lots of like people in really heavenly adorned clothes. I think of like a monastery where all of these monks come in the presence of God, and there's you know, all sorts of ambiance in the place, and you just pass gas right in the middle of it, just loudly on a wooden bench. You know, that's what Peter does right here. It's like the most radiant moment in all of history. Jesus standing there in radiance and the brilliance of God. And Elijah's there. Elijah, for crying out loud. That's awesome. And then Moses. Are you kidding? This is Moses' first opportunity to step foot on promised land soil. He made it to the promised land for the very first time. And Peter's like this. It's so good that we're here. That way we build stuff for you. We build something for you. And the greatest thing happens after he starts talking. Nothing. Nothing. No one even acknowledges what just happened. No one even, Jesus doesn't say anything. Elijah's not like, it feels like this great awkward pause moment, or where they just didn't even, they just disregarded it. Peter's just like, it's good that we're here. And Luke actually says he was babbling incoherently. Like, no one understood what he was saying. Like, he couldn't help himself but to just be like a little kid and be like, gotta say something, right? And the greatest thing happens, nothing afterwards. They just, it almost feels like in my mind, it's this moment where Peter just in the middle of it, you know, Elijah and Moses and Jesus are all talking, and they're talking, and Luke says actually that they were talking, they were discussing his leaving earth, right? They were just discussing his exodus, right? And Moses is like, well, this is how I did it, you know. you know, I went off. I was perfectly healthy. I had great eyesight. I had great strength. I was virile. Like, I was 120 years old, but I was, like, ready to go into the promised land. And God, you know, told me not to. And so remember how you took me out and buried me, and no one even knows where I was buried? Like, God did all of that. In Deuteronomy, we see that God actually took Moses out and buried him, right? And no one knows where he buried him. And so it's this great game of hide and seek for the rest of eternity, right? And from trying to figure that out. And then Elijah's like, well, this is how I left. I left without even dying in this like chariot of fire. That was a really sweet exodus. So let's discuss how you're exiting. And then Peter's over here going, hey guys, this is really great. And they all just stop. This is how I imagine it. They all just stop and look at him. So anyway, you know, like without even a pause. And yet it's so human of us to say in this moment of reverence, somehow God needs my help. In this moment, in this time, in this life, in this world, God needs my help. This isn't need our help. He invited those guys with him. That was an invitation to those men to see the most amazing thing in human history, to witness the transformation. You see, the transfiguration is not dissimilar to the transfiguration that he took when he was in the tomb. And he went from dead to life. There was this radiance, this booming, this like, it's the same kind of thing when he was in the garden and getting ready to be taken captive. In John, it says that Jesus was asked the question, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am. I am he. And when he says, I am he, it says everyone there fell to the ground. It was like this moment where Jesus was like, I am. And you can't even stand before God when he says his name. He's like, I am. And the glory of God knocked everyone over. What an amazing thing to think about, the fact that Jesus restrained himself so much that he allowed himself to die on our behalf. And here, Peter and James and John are standing in the presence of some amazing event where you see the resurrection kind of prelude to the resurrection. It should have been in their mind. It should have been, of course he's going to defeat death because he's God. And yet in his mind, in Peter's mind, he's like, we should build three buildings to house the three of you. What did he just do by saying that? He put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. There is no level that is equal to Jesus. He is God himself. He didn't understand that Elijah was demonstrating the radiance of God when he was taken up to heaven in a pillar of fire. He didn't understand that Moses was radiating the reflection of God himself. He didn't realize that Jesus was not reflecting anything. He was the source of the glory. He was the source of the light. And he didn't get it. And so, amen, preach it. Then, if that's not enough, it says they were so frightened. It says he didn't even know what to say. They were so frightened. And not just afraid. And then here, it gets worse for those three. Like, not worse in a bad sense, worse in awe sense. They enter into a cloud, much like the nation of Israel did when they were wandering through the wilderness trying to find their way. God descends like a cloud. Here, God envelops them. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say the same word, envelops them. It's like this giant marshmallow hug of God, and in that hug of God, God's voice is heard, and God says, this is my son. I love him. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is a big deal. So now, not only do you have the law pointing to Jesus and saying he's God, not only do you have the prophets pointing to Jesus and saying he's God, you have God the Father himself in the same manner that he had done previously at his baptism and in the same manner that he had done with the children of Israel, saying, listen, Jews, if you don't get this, you need to like seriously take consideration of this. The law, the prophets, and God himself all clearly say, he is my son, he is God, he's the chosen Messiah, the one here to save you. All of them. And then, suddenly, just after that voice appears from heaven, suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except for Jesus. They don't see anyone except for Jesus. Now, this is my favorite part, because Jesus ends up doing the most Jesus thing, right? The most Jesus thing possible. Like, there is nothing that is more Jesus than being like, I'm God. and I love you anyway. He puts his hand on his shoulder. He walks over to him. And he just says, don't be afraid. In Luke, don't be afraid. And they lift their heads because they had fallen prostrate. They were on the ground. They were like really afraid. And Jesus comes over and he puts his hand on their shoulder and says, don't be afraid. And they look up and they see no one but Jesus. And they're like, whew, okay, back to normal, I guess. Here's Jesus who just metamorphosized in front of us, but let's talk about something else. Looking around, they don't see anyone and except for Jesus, and you assume that there's just this like stillness, this quiet. There's this kind of assumption that they don't say much for a while, but they start walking down the mountain. And as they're walking down the mountain, he gives them orders to say this: don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man, who they're not used to hearing that. Remember, I've said this before. Son of Man, the Jews did not apply to the Messiah at all. The Son of Man was, they thought, all along that it was Israel themselves. So when Jesus refers to himself, the Messiah, as the Son of Man, there are floods of passages in the Old Testament that come to their minds in Daniel and in Isaiah, where they're like, the Son of Man is a suffering servant. And they never applied the suffering servant to Jesus or to the Messiah. They always applied the suffering servant to Israel themselves. And so Jesus is teaching right after this moment. He's teaching them, saying, hey, don't keep this to yourself. Don't say anything until the Son of Man raises from the dead. And then they begin asking themselves, what does raising from the dead mean? So human, right? So human. Like, part of me wishes that if I were there, I would have handled it so differently. I know I wouldn't have. Absolutely I wouldn't have. I would have dealt with it the same way as these guys. I would hope that I would be more like John than like Peter and not just babble my way through it and just observed. But here he says, the Son of Man, don't keep all of this to yourself until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what raising from the dead meant. And then they asked him, they said, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. All right, so they've got Elijah on the brain, right? They just saw Elijah. They just saw Moses. The law, they get. Jesus is the capstone of the law. But Elijah, they're like, why is it that Elijah has to come first? Why do they say that? Not only that, they've got to be thinking to themselves, we know Elijah is supposed to come first, and you just told us not to tell anyone, and Elijah just literally was here. I mean, he was right here. He literally came first, and you're the Messiah. And I could go back home, and I could be like, guys, get this, attention. Us three guys right here, we just witnessed Elijah coming on this mountain over here, and Jesus transfigured in front of us and demonstrated the glory of God. This is the Messiah, and Elijah came first, just as prophesied. And Jesus says this, no, Elijah has come. I get it that you just saw Elijah up here, but he came, and he knows, and they all know, he's talking about John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way for the Messiah to come before him, or after him. The man whose sandals he's not even fit to untie. And they know that that's what he means, and he's explaining to them. So what is Jesus doing coming down from the mountain? He's teaching them, and he's saying to them this. And this is how the first passage of Scripture, and the reason why I broke it up this way, because it says that you have to die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. And it ends with John the Baptist dying the hands of the Jews, and he's saying, Jesus is saying, I've got to do it the same way that John did. And he's saying to the disciples, you have to be willing to do the same thing. And he's saying to us, are you willing? Are you willing? Like, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God so much so that you know, and I know, we all know that this is coming down the pike, right? Like, there has never been a government that looks favorably on believers of Jesus for a long period of time. We know that all over the course of history, Jesus' followers suffer. Jesus' followers die at the hands of the world, right? At the hands of the enemy, right? And yet we love our enemy. We embrace our enemy. We tell them about Jesus. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, are you willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me? Denying what it is that you want most and follow me. Are you willing to do that? And God himself says, listen to this guy. I love him. He's my son. And he demonstrates that he is God himself. And yet we, in this day and age, often think, okay, dying to self, that means restraint, self-control. That means like being willing to say, I'm not going to have that cookie. I'm not going to have that donut, right? No. It's part of self-control, absolutely. But it's saying, what I want most out of this life pales in comparison to what Jesus is to me and who he is to me. And I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to obey him, and I'm going to do what he asks me to do, regardless if I want to or not. Because he's God. And I believe with all my heart that he is God, and that he's God's son. I'll tell you this. Jesus, you know, is telling us today, choose today whom you're going to serve. Your flesh, which says be comfortable, be happy, or and one day you'll die, or choose to die to the flesh. Choose to die to the flesh. Live by the Spirit. Deny yourself and the worldly things that corrupt us and that leaven that is in with the Pharisees. I'll tell you, I needed this message today. Maybe you needed this message too. I have felt sort of dry and weary, sort of like Lord of the Rings, where they say like not enough butter spread over too much bread, right? Not enough butter spread over too much bread, something like that. You know, you kind of feel a little weary. Maybe you've been feeling that. Maybe you've been sensing that. Maybe you feel like the power of God is being diminished in this world based on all of the things that have just been spoken about, and that just doesn't feel like God is anywhere near in the things of this world today. Maybe like our world doesn't even feel really much like home like it used to. Today, we need to see this, that Jesus is still who he says that he is, and he has always been powerful and glorious and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord of the universe and the Lord of my life. And let's live like it. Regardless of the circumstances around us, let's live like the power and presence of God is absolutely in this place, because it is. Let's live like his people. Let's die to self, pick up our cross daily, and follow him. Not thinking, not having in our minds the concerns of mere human conditions and mere human issues, but having the mind and the concerns of Christ in our hearts. And you know what's beautiful? One day, we will all be transformed just like Jesus was, with the glory and the power and the radiance that is God himself, because we have his inheritance, which is him and his power and his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we can trust your word, that, Lord, we don't have to be distracted looking for something to do rather than just being in your presence. And that we don't have to stumble all over ourselves, although we do often, in order to just try and figure out what to do when we're in your presence. Father, we don't have to feel ashamed at all of your glory and your goodness and your power. We don't have to relate with this sinful and adulterous generation, Lord, but that we can relate with you, the Son of Man, who comes in glory, in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Lord, we desire for you to return. We would love for you to come back, Lord. But if you choose not to, if this isn't the time, then so be it, Lord. May your will be done, not our will. Lord, we know that when everything is over, when all of the amazing craziness is over, and we pick up our heads, we can look directly over and see Jesus is still present, that you are still there. I love that. Thank you, Lord, for being here, for being faithful, for loving us even when we're unlovely. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.